I recently read a maxim. It's not found in the Bible, but it's a maxim that's true if we're not careful. It says that the first generation makes it, the second generation maintains it, and the third generation blows it. The first generation makes it, I assume, referring to money. The second generation maintains it, and the third generation blows it. Applied to the Christian faith, we can see how quickly faith can degenerate from one generation to the next, from a conviction to a tradition, and then perhaps to a nuisance or even an annoyance. It's obvious as we begin our look at Jeremiah that in the period of 800 years, Israel's faith had become deplorable. They had failed to pass along that faith once for all delivered to the saints. Judgment was at hand. And I remind you that while it took Israel 800 years to arrive at such a state, it's happened much more quickly, has it not, in our own time. It's happened much more quickly in the United Kingdom, in Europe, in America. The forsaking of God that is spoken of here by Jeremiah. And not just to speak of nations, but also how deplorable the situation in many so-called churches of our time. God, through his prophet, brings an indictment against Israel, against his people. He sends Jeremiah. He tells Jeremiah to go. God's patience is running out. And Jeremiah is told to go and to cry out, to be a herald, to make an announcement for all of Judah to hear, announcing their unfaithfulness to God. The first thing that he says as he brings this indictment against Israel is that Israel had lost their first love. It reminds us of the church in Revelation, the church of Ephesus, who are indicted for losing or having lost their first love. Here, he indicts the church, he indicts the people of God for forsaking the fountain of living water. And God remembers, isn't it interesting? God remembers the wonderful things. Even though his people have forgotten all his mercies, God here remembers the days gone by. He remembers what Israel forgets. He speaks of Israel's devotion as a youth, her love as a bride. He says to Israel, Oh, how you loved me. Oh, how devoted you were to me in the early stages of our relationship. You followed me in the wilderness. It's hard for us to imagine here that God is speaking fondly of their following after him in the wilderness. For we see after they had been brought through the sea, after God had miraculously redeemed them and rescued them from Egypt through the sea, that they quickly began to murmur and to grumble and to complain. And yet, even in their grumbling and complaining, even in their sin against God at that time, it was far less than the sin now that they possess. Perspective is everything. Compared to their spiritual condition at this time, the grumbling and complaining was minor. They were still following after God in the wilderness. They were holy to the Lord, we're told here. That is, Israel was set apart as God's people from all the other nations. God had set her apart. And she honored the Lord as she built a tabernacle in the wilderness. In the book of Leviticus, we read this, "For God says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt, to be your God. You shall therefore be holy as I am holy. God set the nation apart unto himself, and he called her holy unto him." They were the first fruits, the most precious in his sight. Not only that, not only were they the prized possession of God, but they were also the ones who came under his great protection. That's what he means here as he speaks about all who ate of it incurred guilt. All who ate of the first fruits, all who came after Israel, all who sought to bring Israel to nothing, they themselves, disaster came upon them. Oh, how God had been to them a God, and they had been his people. And yet, for all of God's mercies to the people of Israel, oh, how ungrateful they were. We see that as God begins to question through his prophet. He says of Israel, no one was asking, "Where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in the land of deserts and pits, in the land of drought and deep darkness?" No one was asking these questions. He brought them into a plentiful land. He brought them into the land of promise to enjoy its fruits and good things. But notice in verse 7, "When you came in, you defiled my land." And even the religious leaders, the priests, were not saying, "Where is the Lord?" And those who handled the law were not asking the question, "Where is the Lord?" And the shepherds of Israel were transgressing the Lord. And the prophets who were charged to be mouthpieces for the Lord were prophesying by Baal. Oh, how far they had gone in for forsaking God. From the layman to the priests, to the shepherds, to the prophets. They didn't know where God was, nor did they ask. They were seeking after their own delights, and that which they sought was worthless, and they became worthless. They sought after that which was empty, and they became empty. And God charges them with two crimes. They have forsaken him, the source of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns, wells that were to hold water. They have substituted for the source of living water. And guess what? Those cisterns were cracked and couldn't hold any water. How ironic. They have forsaken the one who sustains life and instead have worked hard to create that which will not bring any satisfaction at all. Oh, how much like the Israelites we can be. Seeking satisfaction from that which will never satisfy. Looking for that which will bring no life, but will only end so miserably. And all a result of ingratitude for a God who has shown mercy upon mercy and grace upon grace. "For my people," verse 13, "have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water at all. The second thing that we see is that they not only have forsaken God, but we see the results in verses 13 through 19. He says to Israel, "Is Israel a slave?" And the anticipated answer is no, she's not a slave. "Is Israel a homeless servant?" No, no, Israel is not a homeless servant. Israel are God's children, called by God, and yet they've become afraid of the nations. They become the object of the nations as they have sought to overthrow them. Assyria laid waste to the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. The 10 tribes of Israel vanished under God's judgment, never to be heard from again. Men from Memphis, modern day Cairo, and Tahpanhes, a fort on the eastern branch of the Nile River, commanding the approach to Palestine. What will they do? He says they will lay bare, they will graze upon Israel. And why will they lay Israel bare? What is the reason? Verse 17, "Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when He led you in the way?" It's their own fault. They've rushed headlong into this. They have forsaken the Lord. They have sought their own way. They've made alliances with the godless nations, and they've never learned from those alliances. Not only have they done it in the past, but they continue to do it. That is what God is saying through His prophet to His people. And what is going to happen? They will bring upon themselves a great punishment for forsaking the living waters, apostasy and evil, and the Lord Himself will chastise them. There is never anything to be gained by making alliances with the world. It may seem expedient, it may seem logical, but in seeking freedom, we find slavery. In seeking good, what is found when we make an alliance with the world, but that which is evil? In seeking that which is pleasant, what is found but that which is bitter? Oh, the misery we bring upon ourselves if we first go down that road of walking and standing and sitting with the unrighteous of the world. Isn't that what the psalmist says in Psalm 1? What a horrible path to take. We see it, don't we, in our nation. We see what happens when we forsake the Lord. What misery. What enslavement. And Jeremiah says they would be laid waste. They have forsaken the Lord, and they would know the Lord's judgment. But what is it they've done? They've worshipped idols. In the place of God, what have they done? They have bowed down. They have bowed down to the whore. Look at verse 20. "For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, 'I will not serve.' Yet on every high hill," that is, they've established the altars to the false gods on the high hills, "and under every green tree, and you bow down like a whore. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned? Oh, Israel, do you see how far you have descended? How far you have gone? You have prostituted yourself to worshiping other gods. You know, I hear all the time people say to me, and I'm sure you've heard this too, I'm not religious. I like to hear someone tell me that. Because I always respond to them, you are very religious. There is not a person in the world who is not religious. The only question is, what God are you bowing to? Who is your God? Israel had bowed the knee to what is not God, to an idol. God had planted them as a choice vine, and they became a wild vine. And though they tried to wash with lye, they tried to get it all out, the stain, they couldn't do it. No new and improved Tide could take out the stain, right? No blue cheer could take it away. No matter what the detergent was, it wouldn't wash out the stain of their sin. They were running after foreign gods, and they run after foreign wives, and they're restless and they're wild, and they wear themselves out, running their feet bare and their throats dry, seeking gods who cannot save them. They're in hot pursuit of that which will only bring greater misery. And though they have no excuse, they are running from God and running to idols. Does that sound at all familiar to our day? Oh, what misery our world is bringing upon itself as it runs from God. Oh, it runs in the direction of drugs, and it runs in the direction of sex and alcohol and prosperity and health. And we can name a whole list of gods that we put in that basket. We may not call the trees our father as they did. We may not look to the stone that says, you gave us birth. We might say that we were given birth just by chance in this world. That's not true at all. And yet, what do we find? We live in a world that seeks to delight itself in other than God. And how tempting it is for the Christian in the environment of this world to be persuaded that the fruit that the enemy offers is a delight to the eyes and will make one wise. And many in so-called churches in America have run down that path. Run down that path which appears to delight the eyes and will make one wise. But notice verse 28. But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise. If they can save you in your time of trouble, for as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. And what is God saying through His prophet? You can chase after your gods, but they will never, never save you in your time of trouble. Oh, what a helpless generation we see here. They did not heed the warnings, nor did they learn from the discipline. A bride doesn't forget her attire, he says. The the girdle worn to make her and to mark her out as a bride, but Israel has forgotten the one to whom she is betrothed. He speaks of the wanton of the skirts and the wanton women and the lifeblood of their souls. They've seen it with Assyria in the north, and he says, and you will see it with Egypt. The Lord has rejected those in whom Israel trusts, and Israel will be brought to shame. It is a sobering indictment. It is a hard indictment. But it comes from a God who loves His people enough to warn them that if they have forsaken Him and do not return, if they are the bride who has played the whore, seeking after other lovers, she will come under His judgment. His patience will one day run out, and indeed it did. And oh, how it instructs us that we ought to be a people who are careful not to forsake the living water. Not to forsake the one who is the source of life. How do we do that? I leave you with two things. We remember who God is and what God has done. He is the one in whom alone there is salvation. He is the one who is the source of life. He is the one who is the source of all that is good. He redeemed His people, Israel, from bondage in Egypt. And friends, He has redeemed us through the precious blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom alone we can have everlasting salvation. How do we avoid the sin of Israel and forsaking God? We remember the God who is the source of life. He is the source of living waters. And as He spoke to the woman at the well of Samaria, so He reminds us that the one who drinks from Him will never thirst. Remember who God is. Remember what God has done. And forsake the world. Don't forsake Christ. Make no alliances with the world. It will be tempting. Tempting to bow at the altar of convenience. Tempting to bow at the altar of pleasure. Tempting to bow at the altar of comfort. Tempting to bow at all sorts of altars. We could put 1,000 things and name them as altars which we are tempted to bow to. And many of them aren't bad things. They're not as bad as the gods that Israel pursued, but they can become idols. Cisterns of themselves weren't bad things. They held water, stored water for drinking. But when we substitute a cracked cistern for the source of living waters, we will not only walk away dissatisfied, but we will know great misery. Those are the things that happen when we forsake God. Don't walk away from God. May God be your chief delight. May He who gave His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, be the one to whom we cling and to whom we flee. and to whom we seek rescue from a world so desperately in need. Oh, may it be that this faith is not merely a convenience for us or a tradition for us, but that it be a conviction to us. The God who sent His only Son to die for us has called us to living faith in Him, a faith of service to Him all of our days, and not bowing to the world around us. Oh, friends, I urge you today, forsake the world, but never forsake Christ. Let us pray. Gracious Father, teach us, we pray, and instruct us so that when we see, O Lord, that we have substituted something far less for You, that we would forsake it and cling to You. Keep our eyes upon You, we pray. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.